Aside, I know you did not intend it to see me this way this morning, but I would like to say I do not wish to express any gratitude to the bioengineers at the lab in Wuhan, China, for starting the COVID virus that has impacted the entire world. And this week, it impacted our family. On Tuesday, Audrey started feeling badly, and then on Wednesday, we got her tested. She tested positive, so she went into quarantine. And Emmy and I tested negative. And then Friday, Emmy and I that evening decided to test ourselves, and I came out positive. She came out negative, so I'm in quarantine. And I was struggling as to what to do about today, and thanks to Jason Lee and our tech team, Dick and others, they came up with a brilliant attitude to just pre-record me, and then y'all can watch it on the screen. So I apologize for this inconvenience today, but I'm glad that you're here, and so let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for this day. And we thank you, Lord, that no matter what happens to us, you're still King of Kings and you're still Lord of Lords. And though some of our church family has been impacted or has even been infected by the COVID virus, I pray, Lord, that you'll keep our folks safe. Lord, take what we hear today and let it impact our lives to make a difference for Jesus Christ in this community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in this ongoing series entitled, Are You a Good Neighbor? And I want to begin this morning by quoting one of America's most well-known and most asked and interviewed psychologists. His name is Dr. Philip G. Zimbardo. He was on faculty at Stanford University for years. He's 89 years old, and he is still on staff there as professor emeritus. And he wrote this one day in Psychology Today. He says this, I know of no more potent killer than isolation. There is no more destructive influence on physical, mental health than the isolation of you from me and us from them. It has been shown, that is, isolation, to be a central cause in the issues of depression, paranoia, schizophrenia, rape, suicide, mass murder, and a wide variety of disease states. This is coming from one of the most well-known, respected psychologists in America today. And in our culture today, we love being independent, but we don't love being alone. Our watchword is privacy, and our commitments, well, they tend to be short-term. Even in the church, this is impacting us. I don't know if you are familiar with what's called the elevator syndrome. It's a term that psychologists use that is true of elevators. You walk onto an elevator, what does everybody do? They walk on, they push the button, they turn around, they face the doors, and no one talks to each other. Now, what I like to do is break that cycle. When I wait for everyone else to walk onto the elevator, I walk on, I push the button, and my back's to the door. And it's amazing. You just stand there. People get uneasy. And I'll say, well, good morning or good afternoon. How are you doing? And all of a sudden, people feel like, oh, we can talk to each other. But we have become very isolated people, even in elevators. And as a result of that, I want us to be a church that reaches out and to this community that has isolated people. You may be familiar with the name of John Donne. He was a pastor in the Church of England in 1624. He wrote these words, No man is an island entire of itself. Every part is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less. Any man's death diminishes me, because I am involved in mankind, and therefore never sin to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. So in this isolated and lonely American culture of ours, our involvement has really been reduced to text messages and email messages. Family reunions are about as extinct as the dinosaurs are today. No one gets together except for maybe professional things. Our jobs cause us to even move away. I mean, I just have a question. I'm not here to see you, but how many of you, raise your hand when you see this question, how many of you are still living in the town you were born in? See? Very few people. Most of you are not even living in the state you were born in. So we've had to move. We've migrated away from family and friends we grew up with. Study after study shows that the millennials in Generation Z are the most connected generation ever in the history of America. They're connected through social media, text messages, messaging, and those kinds of things. But the data shows they are also the most lonely. Their relationships are shallow. And when asked if they could get an answer to one question, the number one question stated in the surveys was this, how do you create a meaningful and deep relationship. I believe, Southside, that God's antidote to this isolation, this cancer of isolation, I think God's antidote is the church. As a church, we must get involved in our community, to the people who are around us. We cannot afford just to come here and sit every week, sit, sing, fill in blanks, and go home. We cannot no longer afford to come here as kind of some holy huddle and then disperse and go home and wait till the next Sunday's game to come back. We bear God's image on us, and therefore we need to let the world see that image of God. You know, over and over in Scripture, the Bible tells us that Jesus did many miracles and many healings. In fact, there are around 17 to 20 recorded healings by Jesus. Sometimes Jesus healed people as individuals. Sometimes he healed them as groups, like the 10 lepers. But there's only one recorded version of a healing in which someone came back and thanked Jesus for healing them. Jesus healed because he just enjoyed meeting people's needs. He showed compassion on people. He didn't heal expecting to get something back from them. It was just simply the joy of doing it. Jesus did not build moats to keep people away. Jesus built bridges so that they could walk across. Jesus died and he rose from the cross to create a church that would do the same. And what is that? Build bridges, not moats. But even when we come together on Sunday mornings, as we are today, we don't always come to connect to Jesus or even to each other. At times it appears we're just trying to find a place to sit, fill in a blank, do some religious ritual, keep a space between us and the next person, especially if we think they have the coronavirus. One of my favorite writers and pastors is Chuck Swindoll. He writes this: "Someone has suggested that the church is like a pack of porcupines on a frigid wintry night. The cold drives us closer together into a tight huddle to keep warm. As we begin to snuggle really close, our sharp quills cause us to jab and prick each other, a condition which forces us apart. But before long, we start getting cold, so we move back to get warm again, only to stab and puncture each other once more. And so we participate in this strange, rhythmic, kind of tribal dance." His point is, we need each other, but often we needle each other. I am absolutely thrilled about this series because, in my opinion, it is the church that is becoming more and more isolated than ever before. A lot of things have contributed to that. The coronavirus has definitely done that. Instead of getting involved, we have chosen not to. Last week, I asked you a question, okay? And that is, what is the most important thing you should be doing with your life? I asked that question because it was asked basically of Jesus. Take your notes or look on the screen. There's a story we're given, okay, in Matthew 22, where Jesus answers this question. One of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap Jesus with this question: "Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses?" Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first," meaning there's a second one coming, "first and greatest commandment. Southside, you were created by God, and you were created for God. And life will never make sense until you accept that and live that out in your life. So the first priority of all of us is that we must love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we also saw last week there's a second priority that Jesus will give us, he has given us, and is equal to the first. Look what Jesus says in Matthew 22, verses 39 through 40. A second is equally important, meaning what he's about to tell us as the second most important thing we're to do is equal to the first. The first one is loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. So like I told you last week, this phrase, love your neighbor as yourself, is so important to God that he put it 10 times in the Bible to remind us over and over. In fact, Jesus says the entire Old Testament, from the very first verse in the book of Genesis to the last verse in the book of Malachi, can be summarized in two statements: love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So my two top priorities, your two top priorities, should be loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:1 this, let love be your highest goal. Life is about love. It's not about accomplishments. It's not about achievements. It's not about acclamations. Life's not about acquisition. Life is about loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Okay? In fact, we saw last week that Jesus defined the word neighbor as anyone that is close to you. That means you don't even have to know them. They could be, your neighbor is the person who is standing in the checkout line with you. Your neighbor is the person who is sitting in a waiting room in a doctor's office or a dental office. Your neighbor is that kid who rides through the neighborhood and waves at you while you're out in the yard. Your neighbor is that mailman. Your neighbor is that those garbage men who pick up your trash. They're anyone that is close to you, meaning in proximity or location. Our neighbors are the people who live in Governor Square apartments. Our neighbors are those who live in low housing projects. Our neighbors are those who live in those trailer parks around our church. So to help us understand how important this is, Jesus followed up these questions, okay? And he gave us a great parable. It's the most famous parable in the Bible. It's called the Parable of the Good Samaritan, followed by the second most famous parable, the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. Now, I don't plan to go back and rehash everything we looked at last week. I just simply this morning, if you weren't here, to remind you the three attitudes we can have towards our neighbor. And then we're going to look at how do we love our neighbor as ourselves. Okay? So we saw last week that Jesus tells a story about a man who's traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Now, that road is a winding road. Jerusalem is about 2,474 feet above sea level. Jericho, where this man is headed, is 846 and a half feet below sea level. So that is a drop of 1,627 and a half feet. So along this winding road, there were rock crevices, and bandits and robbers would hide in them. And as people made their journey down this road, they would attack them, rob them, and many times leave them for dead. And this is what happens in the story called the Parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus is telling a parable based on actual facts of his day. And so the first attitude we saw that we can have towards our neighbors is this. We can have the attitude of our neighbors, and that is to keep our distance from them. We just avoid them at all costs. Jesus tells it this way in Luke 10:31. And the story has happened. A man has made his way down. He is beaten. He's a Jewish man. He's beaten. He's robbed. He is stripped naked, and he's left for dead. Look what happens in verse 31. It happened that a priest was going down that road, and when he saw the man, he walked by on the other side. So he's coming down that road, a priest, kind of like a pastor today, a preacher today, and he sees the guy, and he crosses over to the other side of the road. He just avoids him. He keeps his distance at all costs. And the Bible tells us it happened. That is a Greek and Aramaic way of saying that hope welled up in this guy. Here he is hoping when he sees the priest he's going to help him, but he doesn't. And when the priest goes over to the other side, walks past him, his hope dies. And as a church, what are we going to do to meet the hope of people in our community around us? Those trailer parks, those housing projects, these apartment complexes, other folks. But there's a second attitude we saw last week we can have towards our neighbor, and that is this. I can be curious, but not involved. And that's the Levite fits it in this. A Levite was like a worship pastor of his day. He led the people to sing hymns in the synagogue. Look at verse 32. Next, a Levite came there, and after he went over and looked at the man, he walked by on the other side of the road. Okay? So what happens? He's passing down. He's come along. He sees him. He actually walks over and looks at him and thinks, oh, that's interesting. And he goes on his merry way. Today, people use their cell phones. They take a picture, and they just keep right on going. And it's easy in our frenetic lives, our hectic lives, to live in a box and tune everyone out of our lives. Even our separate houses can create this isolation of not loving our neighbor as ourselves. Again, I want to quote Dr. Zimbardo. He says this, the well-tended front lawn is the modern moat that keeps the barbarians at bay. Even our houses can do this. I know people who tell me they don't even know the neighbors on either side of them and don't care to know them. Now, there's a third attitude we can have, and it's the attitude we should have, and it's given in a guy who's called a Samaritan. I can treat people the way I want to be treated. That's the attitude of the Samaritan. Now, Jesus chooses the most despicable man of his day, a Samaritan. And I'm going to tell you in a moment why, but look at the passage. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. Then the next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." Now, as I told you last week, the Jews hated Samaritans because they were Jews who had chosen to intermarry with the Assyrians. And so the Jews, the purebred Jews, called these Jews half-breeds or Samaritans. They hated them. In fact, they had such harsh Aramaic terms for them, vulgar terms. I'm not even going to mention them to you. They're that bad. They hated them for breaking this covenant that God had established between Abraham and himself. Now look at verses 36 through 37. Now Jesus asked this expert of the law this question. "Now which of these three men would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandits?" Jesus asked. The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes, now and go do the same to your neighbor." Now this Jewish expert in the law hates Samaritans so much, he won't even say the word Samaritan. Okay? So, how do we go and show compassion to our neighbor? How do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Number one, I have to internalize their needs. I have to see what they need in life. This is principle, it's called the principle of sensitivity. Love is sensitive. I have to see their need. So love starts in the eye. Love starts seeing what's there. You can't meet a need till you see it with your eyes. And if you don't see the need, you can't meet the need. You can't care until you are aware. And you're not aware if you don't really care. And so it begins with observation. Look at verse 33 again. "But a Samaritan who was traveling that way came upon the man, and when he saw him, his heart was filled with pity." I want to circle that phrase, "and when he saw him." The word that's translated as saw is arao. It means to see with the eyes, to see with the mind. It means to see with the heart, to see due to experience. Friends, there are wounded people all around you and me. There are people who have been wounded financially. There are people who have been wounded physically. There are people who have been wounded emotionally. There are people who have been wounded psychologically. There are people who have been wounded mentally. They've been wounded by parents who were abusive. They've been wounded by all kinds of things, by dismissal at work. They've been wounded by others. They've been wounded by betrayals. Some have been wounded by grief. There are wounded people all around us. And we don't see it. Why? It's not because I don't think as a church we're not caring. I do think as a church we do care. I would never accuse you of being cold-hearted or hard-hearted. I think the number one reason why you don't see the needs of the people around you, I'll give it to you in one single word: busyness. You're so busy, that's why you don't see the needs of the people around you. Most of you know the name Dr. James Dobson. He is founded and head of Focus on the Family. He tells a true story about a man who described one of the most painful experiences of his life. This man, when he was 17 years old, was the star of his high school football team. But his father was a very successful businessman, and he never came to the son's games. Never. And so on the final game, which was the state championship game, he begged his father to come. And as he walked out on the field to start the game, he turned around and looked up into the stands, and he saw his father come in with 2 other men. They were all dressed in suits. They stood there for a few moments talking to each other, and then they left. The man who told Dobson this story said the man began just to cry. Literally, tears were running down his eyes. Now he was 58 years old, and this experience was just as painful at 58 as it was when he was 17 years old, because his father was so busy making a living rather than making a son. He forgot that the most important thing he had was his son. He said that when his father finally died, he stood over his father's coffin and looked in it, and he said these words to his dad. Dad, I never really knew you. We could have shared so much love together, but you never, ever had time for me. Here's my point. The busier you get, the less loving you will be. Busyness kills love. You can't love your kids, your wife, your husband, your neighbor, if you're always busy. You can't love the people you work with if you're always busy. Look at the Samaritan's reaction again in verse 33. When he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. You see, we see people in a need and we immediately think, well, I'm in such a hurry. I wish I could help, but I can't. How do you see the needs of people in your life? You have to slow down. You know, if I want Audrey and Emmy to really see America, the best way is not in an airplane flying at 35,000 feet at 575 miles per hour. Oh, they can see broad landscapes, but they can't see details. The best way is to get in the car and just take our time driving from the East Coast to the West Coast, stopping, looking at the details of the greatness of America. The Good Samaritan, it says, was sensitive. He saw this need. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us where he was headed. He may have had something very important to go to, too. But he was sensitive to this man's needs. So you have to slow down. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:24. It says this. Do not seek what is best for you at the expense of another. See, we're always looking out for what's best for ourselves. But do you do that at the expense of others? I think the most sensitive people in the world are women. Now, I have met some very cold-hearted women, but they're an exception to the rule. Most women are very sensitive to the needs of their husband, their children, their family, their friends. They're extremely sensitive to that. And it's natural for them to be sensitive. And for us guys, that's not the most natural thing for us to be sensitive. So guys, we really have to pray, Lord, help me be sensitive to the needs of my wife, the needs of my children. God, give me a radar to detect the needs of the people I work with, the needs of the people in my neighborhood. But whether you are a man or a woman, if you're not sensitive, if your heart is hardened, but you want to be like Jesus, then you have to learn to slow down and look and perceive the needs of the people around you. Love starts with looking. It starts with your eyes that help you to be sensitive. See, that's the essence of a great Christian. If I were to ask you, how sensitive are you to the needs of the people around you? You might say, well, I'm very sensitive to their needs. What if I ask them? They might say, well, he doesn't know diddy squat about me. They don't know my needs. They don't know my struggles. They don't know my failures. If I ask the person you work with, are you a sensitive person? What would they say? How about the people you go and bank with or you walk and buy from the same grocery store with? They know you. Are you sensitive to their needs? If I were to ask you to write down a name of a lost person, someone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, you know them, you may see them on a weekly basis. Would you be able to write down one need or one struggle they have? If you can't do that, then you do not love your neighbor as yourself. Now, why do I say that? You know your own needs. You know your own struggles. But you can't say, I love my neighbor as myself because you don't know theirs. Because you know yours, God says you should know theirs. Look at Galatians 6:8. The person who plants selfishness, ignoring the needs of others, harvests a crop of weeds. And he'll have to show for his life is weeds. All he'll have to show for his life is weeds. When you die, if you're not a sensitive person, all you're going to have to show for your life is weeds. So it depends on how sensitive we choose to be. God did not put you on this earth just to you and me to live for ourselves. He says, I want you to learn to love me, and I want you to learn to love other people. I call them your neighbor. Number two, how do we do this? How do we love our neighbor as ourselves? How do we show this? Number two, I have to sympathize and empathize with their pain. You see, sensitivity, as I said, starts with the eyes. Empathy starts in the heart. It's not enough to see people's needs. I need to respond to them. My emotions have to kick in. Sympathy is feeling compassion, sorrow, pity for hardships that another person encounters. Empathy is putting yourself in the shoes of another, asking yourself, if this was me, how would I feel? So that the result is, it motivates you. It moves you to do something about it. Romans 12:15 says this, weep with those who weep. Now go back and look at verse 33 again in our story. And when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Circle, he felt compassion for them. This word compassion is the Greek word splagnizo. It is a very powerful word. It means to be moved in the intestines, to be moved in the bowels. It's a word that refers to a powerful emotion. Today we might say, that kicked me in my gut. And we don't recover from such emotions until we do something about them. And so for the Samaritan, first his eyes kick in and then his heart. His sensitivity begins with the eyes. It moves to sympathy and then he does something about it. Now, like I said, guys, we're not naturally sensitive to our wife and children's needs. But we can learn to be. So how do I have sympathy and empathy? One word, listen. Listening is the key to sympathy. The more I listen, the more sympathetic and empathetic I'm going to be. So I've got to learn to listen. I know, guys, you'll say, I listen to my wife all the time. Oh, really? I'd like to suggest that we all go back to doing what's called the first date listening. You remember that, guys? On that very first date with your wife, you were all ears. I mean, you just listened. You soaked up every single word she said. And you're sitting there, and sometimes you may not understand or get what she's saying. And you're thinking, what did she mean? How do I respond? Did she say this? Do I say this? Or do I respond this way? You're using every ounce of energy to absorb everything that date is saying to you. Now, 10 years into a marriage, you're sitting around the dinner table or in a restaurant eating. Your wife is talking, and all you hear is wah, 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 wah. You're not even listening. That's passive. You hear, but you're not listening. Listening is active. You pray, God, help me to be a first date listener to everybody in my life. You ask God to give you that sensitivity, those ears to listen to what people are saying. You know, every single person has several fundamental needs, but two of the most basic needs everyone has is this, to be understood and to be validated. Everyone needs someone to say, I understand you. I get you. I know what you're thinking. And they also need someone to say, hey, you're not weird. You're not. I've had this happen to me. They need to be validated. You and I need to be both understood and validated, and so does our neighbor. When we love our neighbors ourselves, we will understand them and we will validate them. And you're not loving your neighbors yourself until you understand and validate them. You may not have heard this guy. His name is Joe Bailey. He wrote a book several years ago called The View from a Hearse. He was dealing with grief in his own life, and he writes this. I was sitting, torn by grief, when someone came and talked to me about God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly, and he said things that I knew were true. I was unmoved except to wish that he would eventually go away. He finally did. And then another came to me and sat down beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more, listened when I said something, answered briefly, prayed simply, and left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go. One of the things in loving our neighbor is we have to move against our fears. In 1 John 4:18, it says this, there's no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear. That word that's translated as drives out is the Greek word balo. It refers to a strong wind, wind so strong that it blows fruit off of a tree to the ground. You see, love and fear cannot exist at the same time. And when God's love is fully understood and internalized in you, it impacts you so much, your fear leaves you to help. As love fully expresses itself through us, as a maturing, growing believers who love God with all of our whole soul, mind, and strength, then we begin to see our neighbor's needs and we begin to respond because we're looking with our eyes, we're feeling with our heart. In Galatians 6:2, it says this, share or bear each other's burdens and troubles and problems. In this way, you obey the law of Christ. That word that's translated as bear or share, depending on your translation, is the Greek word batazo. It literally means to take up with the hands heavy loads that are difficult to carry in order to carry upon oneself. It is in the present tense, specifically, which implies that this is something Christians are to do consistently and continually with our neighbor. We're to do this consistently and continually with our neighbor. See, one of the ways we prove we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves, is that we seek a neighbor to help by helping to carry their burden. Burden bearing is something that's all throughout Scripture, but very few Christians today do it. In Galatians 5:14, it says this, "For the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself." So every time you share or you bear someone's burdens, you bear their sorrows, you're being sympathetic, you're being empathetic, you're loving your neighbor as yourself. And what is the law of Christ? That we love our neighbor as ourselves. Number three, how do I love my neighbor as myself? How do I show this and go and do this? I have to seize the moment to help. By making other people's burdens lighter, then we're able to love our neighbors ourselves. So first, I see their need. Second, I empathize. I sympathize with their pain. Third, I seize the moment to help. I don't wait. I don't delay. I don't procrastinate. I don't look over and go, well, one of these days I'll get around and write them a card expressing my sympathy towards their loss. See, love is not just sensitive, and love is not just sympathetic. Love is spontaneous. It doesn't wait. It immediately responds. It seizes that moment, and we see this in the Good Samaritan. Look at verse 34. He went over to him, poured oil and wine on his wounds, and bandaged them, and he put the man on his own animal and took him to an inn where he took care of him. He took care of him. So how do I seize the moment? Let me give you four ways to do it. One, I take the initiative. The Samaritan doesn't wait for someone else to do it. He just took the initiative himself. In verse 34, it says, he went over to him. Real love does not wait for them to come to you. Real love moves you to go to them. He's walking down the road. He sees this beat up, robbed, naked Jewish man laying there, left to die. He sees him. He sympathizes. He empathizes with him. He spontaneously walks over to him. He begins to help the man. See, the problem with love is that we have simply reduced it to a feeling. We've reduced it to emotion. But love is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's a choice. If it wasn't, we wouldn't be commanded in Scripture over and over to love. You can't force a feeling, but you can command an action. Love is something we do. If you say, well, I'm going to wait until that loving feeling comes so I can start acting loving, it will never happen. Because feelings always follow actions. It starts by acting loving towards this person. That person at work that gets on your nerves, that person in the neighborhood, whoever they are that is your neighbor, you start acting lovingly towards them, and then the feelings will eventually come. How do I seize the moment? Second way, I use what I have. And this is what the Good Samaritan does. He simply uses what he has. Look at verse 34. He poured oil and wine on his wounds and bandaged them. Oil and wine. Kind of sounds like a salad dressing, doesn't it? All right? Why oil and wine? I mean, he's not a doctor. He's not carrying a medicine cabinet with him. He's got lunch with him. So he goes to his donkey and he pulls lunch off of his donkey. Oil and wine. And then that day, that would also be two of the best medicines to use for someone who was hurt or injured. He pours wine on the guy's wounds. Why? Wine is heavy in alcohol content. So the alcohol will serve as a disinfectant. Okay? Then he pours oil. Oil was soothing. It would help relieve the pain of the cuts and the bruises on this man's body. He simply uses what he's got. It says he bandaged, he bandaged the man's wounds. How? How do you think he did it? He's not carrying bandages, so how do you think he did it? He began to tear up his own robe and use those as bandages. Okay? Then the guy is naked, so what does he do? He tears more of his own robes to use them as clothing to cover the man's nakedness. So what's the Samaritan bandaging him with? His own clothes. The man is naked and his clothes are gone, so the Good Samaritan uses his own personal clothes to do this. He takes part of his own clothing. He takes what he already has and uses it. He takes, for example, like his Armani shirt, and he rips it up and uses it. Okay? He uses his own clothes as bandages. He's doing what it takes, using what he has. He doesn't wait for a professional to come along. He doesn't call 911. He just uses what he has. You can do the same thing. You just simply use what you have. How do you seize the moment? Number three, I must be willing to be interrupted. You're never going to really learn to love people until you learn that interruptions will come. Love is often inconvenient. Love takes time. Love causes your schedule to go crazy. Love causes your calendar to go kaput. If you want to be like the Good Samaritan, you want to love your neighbors yourself, you got to learn to deal with interruptions. I mean, we can all think of excuses ourselves to use on College Road that this Good Samaritan could have said. He could have said, well, I'm too busy. I got my own problems. This guy's probably dead. He looks pretty beat up. He's helpless. He's hopeless. I'm not a doctor. I'm not an EMT, so I'm not going to do anything. I mean, let me ask you this. How many times have you used your excuses or used excuses to not love? How about that girl at the office? You think, well, she's hopeless. The guy in the neighborhood, he's just a flat-out jerk. There's no way he's ever going to change. He's hopeless. Forget it. I shouldn't even waste my time on him. Think of the excuses the Good Samaritan could have used. He could have said, well, he's beyond help. I'm not going to help him. In fact, he's a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. Jews hate Samaritans. Look at Galatians 6:10. It says this, whenever we have the opportunity to help anyone, we should do it. Circle that word, whenever. Whenever we have the opportunity to help someone, we should do it. But we should give special attention to those who are in the family of believers. Nothing just happens into your life. All of this has been orchestrated and ordained by God. Thousands of years before you were ever born, God had already knew that these people were going to be in your life. Those people at work, the people in the neighborhood, the people at your school, people standing in line with you, people at the gym, wherever you go, wherever you run into people. He put them there for you to meet their needs. There is a purpose in all of it. I read a story about a crowded theater which hosted a variety show every week with various acts in it. Each act was more fantastic than the other one, so it created a louder and louder applause from the audience. Suddenly, a clown rushed onto the stage and said, I apologize for this interruption, but I regret to inform you that our theater is on fire. You need to leave right away and in an orderly fashion. Now, because the audience thought he was part of the act, they applauded even louder and clapped and kept going on. The clown again implored them. He implored them over and over, and he became more crazy about it, trying to convince these people there was a real fire. And again, they just applauded. They kept going on. I mean, it got louder and more thunderous, this applause. At last, he figured the people weren't going to listen, and he left. The building did burn down, and many of the people died in the fire. Our problem is this. We get so focused on ourselves and what we are doing, we fail to see and respond to a world that is literally going to burn in the fires of hell one day. See, it's easy to love the people who love you back. It's easy to like the people who like you back. But the parable of the Good Samaritan is about people you may not even like and who cannot pay you back. See, that's where you learn real love. God specifically puts people around you that are unlovable for you to love them like he does, to love them as your neighbor, as he commands. See, learning to love God and learning to love your neighbor as yourself go hand in hand. If you tell me you love God but you don't love your neighbor, you don't really love God. Because there's no way you could truly love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and not love your neighbor as yourself. So we have to learn how to love. There's a fourth way we can do this. We can seize the moment. I have to move against my fears. The Samaritan knew the risk. He could have said, well, these robbers may still be hiding here. And if I go over to help him, it could be a trap. They could jump out, beat me up, take what I've gotten, and leave me just like him. But he moves against his fear. Fear is natural, but there are times we have to move against our fears. This Samaritan could have thought, well, what if somebody comes along while I'm helping him and they think I did this to him? And they get mad at me. They start yelling at me. I don't want anybody to think I did this. And he could not have helped. He could have thought, well, what if I get there and this man's needs are so bad, I don't know what to do. I can't help him the way that he needs. It's probably best I don't even try, so I won't. Look at Proverbs 3, 27 through 28. Never walk away from someone who deserves help. Your hand is God's hands for that person. Never tell your neighbor to wait until tomorrow if you can help them today. Meaning, when someone, especially your neighbor, loses a loved one, you call them immediately. When someone is diagnosed with an illness, you call them or you send them a message immediately. You don't wait. You don't procrastinate. You don't delay. You do it immediately. Look what Jesus says in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees are the authorized interpreters of Moses' law. So you must obey and follow everything they tell you to do. Do not, however, imitate their actions because they don't practice what they preach. They tie onto people's backs loads that are heavy and hard to carry, yet they aren't willing even to lift a finger to help them carry those loads. I want to ask you a question. Do you increase or decrease the load of other Christians and your neighbor? The Samaritan lightened the load of this Jewish man who was robbed, beaten, stripped naked, and left to die. When Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, he means, for example, what does he mean about this? When you are thirsty, what do? You get yourself something to drink. When you're hungry, what do? You give yourself something to eat. When you're sick, what do? You go to the doctor or you take medicines you already have at the house. So when you're hungry, thirsty, or sick, you don't say to yourself, well, if I'm hungry, I'm not going to eat. If I'm thirsty, I'm not going to get something to drink. Or you don't say to yourself, well, I'm sick, I'm not going to take anything for it. No, you do what's necessary. And Jesus said, what you do for yourself, that's how you love yourself. So do the same to your neighbor. We don't say to ourselves, I'm not going to take care of myself. We take care of ourselves. Look at James chapter 2. If you know someone who doesn't have any clothes or food, you shouldn't just say, I hope all goes well for you. I hope you'll be warm and have plenty to eat. What good is it to say this unless you do something to help? Faith that doesn't lead us to do good deeds is all alone and dead. And finally, here's the fourth thing we can do to love our neighbors ourselves. I must be willing to sacrifice to meet the need. There's always going to be a cost. We can't love without paying a price for it. Proverbs 19:22 says this, kindness makes a person attractive. God says that when you and I are kind to our neighbor, it makes us attractive to them. Look at Isaiah 58. If you take care of the needs of those who are troubled, God says, then your light will shine in the dark. The Lord always leads you. I like that. And he'll satisfy your needs. I like that. In dry lands. And you'll be like a spring that never runs dry. I definitely like that. Look at Proverbs 11:17. Your own soul is nourished when you are kind. So how did the Good Samaritan sacrifice? First, he went over to him. He poured oil and wine on the man. Second, he put the man on his own donkey. Instead of riding himself, he walked and carried the man. Third, he takes him to a hotel and nurses him through the night. Fourth, he pays the bill and leaves even extra money in case the man needs to stay another night. And says, look, if it's higher than that, I'll pay you when I come back through. Notice the Good Samaritan did not expect to get paid back. He didn't say, well, what's in it for me? As a church, we cannot say, what's in it for us? What do we get out of this if we go love our neighbors ourselves? I'll tell you what we get out of it. It proves we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we want to prove we love God, that's what we get out of it. Several years ago, a seminary, which is a school designated to train young men and women to be men to be pastors and preachers, teachers, women to be like ministers to children and youth and things like that. I've been to several of them myself. They decided to try an experiment. In a preaching class, a professor stood up and said, all right, this is going to be your assignment. You're going to do a sermon on the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm going to give you time in class to work on it. And then I'm going to tell you, you're going to have to go over and preach it to a bunch of professors who are in different buildings, in different rooms. I'll give you their rooms and who you're going to go to, all right? And they're going to kind of grade you on how well you did, kind of coming up with a sermon on the spot, because there will be times you may have to do this, okay? So as the students are in that class, busy working on their sermons, all of a sudden he goes, stop. I've just been informed you got to go now. Now, they haven't finished. You got to go now. And he began handing out the assignments, the rooms, the summers, all, and he sent them out of the room. What the students didn't know is that this was an experiment. The school had, he convinced the school that out of the door that these students would have to leave to create a makeshift path that looked like it was under construction. And they couldn't exceed that path, okay? So all of a sudden, they're walking through this path. And he'd also set up, he hired a paid actor to come in and look beaten and beaten to a pulp, basically, laying in the middle of this path that had that, you know, those red kind of walls. They're kind of leather. They got holes in them, you know, where they mark off stuff saying don't enter. So that they could only walk between that. He's laying in the middle of this. And guess what? 90% of those students stepped over him and went on to their classes. Here they are to preach a sermon on the parable of the Good Samaritan, and they failed to live it. Knowing the Bible and knowing the stories in the Bible do not mean you live it and obey it. So today, as you leave here, as you go out, are you going to step over the neighbors you're going to encounter? Some of you will go out to eat for lunch. Remember that server is your neighbor. What about the people living in apartments around us or in trailer parks or in housing projects? How about the people who check you out in the grocery store? How about the people you stand in line with or the people in that waiting room with you? How about the guys or the women who pick up your garbage each week or the person who gets on the elevator with you? These are your neighbors. Are you going to step over them? Are you going to avoid them, ignore them? Or are you going to be like the Good Samaritan? Love them as God does. Southside, I want our church to be known as the most loving church in this city. Look at verse 29 again. This expert in the law asked Jesus this question, and who is my neighbor? Southside, they are the people around you. Thank you, and I'll see you next Sunday.